to you. Also, you spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Well, beloved, we come now to the second part of my message. And in this passage, our Lord introduces us to two characters, the Pharisee and then the tax collector. Our focus now is the tax collector. What was the tax collector? Well, the tax collector was, as we noted this morning, someone who was seen as a sinner, someone who was seen as an outcast. Quite literally, the word tax collector means the people of the land, a common person as opposed to a religiously pious or spiritual person. And again, as I said, that these two men were literally polar opposites in the Jewish culture of the day. The tax collector was really the most despised and most defiled and most unrighteous. And the Pharisee, as far as society was concerned, seen as the most popular, the most respected, pious and spiritual. But here we are introduced to this man in Luke chapter 18. And we see him in verse 13. We read in verse 13, and the tax collector standing far off. Here was this man standing a distance away. Why? Because he was aware of the fact that he was unclean. He was a lowlife. In fact, the Pharisee would not want to be anywhere near the tax collector. The Pharisee would have been a great distance away from him as possible to avoid becoming ceremonially defiled. Now Luke, as I mentioned this morning, shows us very clearly that the tax collector is synonymous with a sinner, the worst of sinners. The tax collector would have been lumped in with prostitutes and thieves and the worst of the worst. In Jewish society, the tax collector was a thief. That's what he was. He was a scoundrel. And this man, now, as our Lord describes him, understands. He's standing far off in the fringes, maybe even in the shadow, knowing that he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of God or even in the presence of those who are righteous. He is rejected. He is a traitor. But more than that, he is a sinner. He is a pariah, not only to the society, but he is a pariah to God. He is a pariah in his own mind and his own heart. And he has no right to draw near to God. And he knows that. This is what we see in this tax collector. And really, friends, this is the essence of what humility is, isn't it? Someone who realizes how unworthy they are. This man was humble. He was humble because of his great sense of conviction of sin. There's a sense of alienation in this man, and we see it by the way Jesus describes him on the outsides, on the fringes, in the shadows. But can you imagine for a moment the shock and dismay of the Jewish audience listening to this parable as Jesus then adds a sting to the tale and says, this is the man God accepts. Can you imagine the gasp? What? What are you saying? Well, our Lord goes on to describe this man in some detail. And so we had the confession of a self-righteous man, pride and conceit. But here we have the confession of a humble sinner. Now, I reminded you this morning, and I'm not going to continue to remind you, but to say this, because it is very fundamental to understanding what Jesus is saying here. God always opposes the proud. And He always gives grace to the humble. Here is this tax collector, in the shadows, on the fringes, convicted of his sin. And what is he doing? He is crying out to God to have mercy on him. He has been made sensible of the terrible and awful condition he is in. And so I want us to look at his prayer. And the first thing I want us to notice about this man's prayer given to us by Jesus is something which may seem obvious, but it actually is, it's often missed. It's so obvious that we often just take it for granted. What do we see about this man? How does Jesus introduce him? Verse 13, and the tax collector. This man is conscious of who he really is. He is conscious of who he really is. There was no question. He understood. He was a sinner. He was a tax collector. He was a despised, despicable person in all of Israel. And friends, let me say this. Before any one of us can truly know who God is, we must come to terms with who we are. And it is often the case that when God begins to reveal Himself to us, He begins to show us who we are. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was self-deceived, thinking that God accepted him because of who he was, because of his pedigree, because of his associations, because of his good works, because of his performances. But here we have the contrast. We have exactly the opposite. There is nothing that this man knows that could ever commend him to God. There is nothing. He knows he cannot change who he really is before God. And here is the reality of what a sinner is. A sinner knows that he is utterly helpless before God. He knows that he is worthy of judgment. He comes to the place where he sees himself not just as indifferent, but as a rebel, as someone who is naked, as someone who is hopeless and helpless, unless God has mercy on him. So he sees that he is a sinner. And that's the first important thing for us to understand about this man that Jesus describes. But as a sinner, he is conscious of his alienation from God and the guilt of his sin. Verse 13, standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. What a contrast, friends. Think about this for a moment. He is unwilling even to look towards God. When we saw the Pharisee for the first time, what was he doing? Oh, he is standing in the best place that he possibly could, the closest place to the altar, and he's running into the presence of God and saying, God, here I am. Here I am. The Pharisee had no such reservation. He was fully convinced that his spirituality, his piety, his righteousness was acceptable before God. But here, this man, his humility, his sense of sin, his awareness that he cannot come into the presence of the Holy God, his distance from others, and his posture reflecting that he is overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame. He knows that he's unworthy. He knows that he's a swindler. He knows that he's unjust and dishonest, that he's a cheat, a corrupt, immoral, irreligious man, that he is a lawbreaker. He knows it, friends, and he feels it, and he believes it, and he confesses it. Charles Spurgeon once said in one of his sermons, would to God that we would have more real sinners. More real sinners. Because so many people are so quick to say, well, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. But this man understood in his heart that he was a sinner. There was no such thing as, well, you know, I'm a sinner, but at least I'm here at the temple. So I'm better than most tax collectors I know. I'm not like that guy. And so, beloved, he feels the weight of his alienation from God. Against you, God, have I sinned. It's not just being alienated from the society because of his profession. It's being alienated from God because of his sin and disobedience and lawlessness. If he was only concerned about people, he wouldn't be anywhere near the temple. But he was concerned about God. And that is what drew him to the temple. He knew that he was alienated from God. And so we see that he sees himself as a sinner that is conscious of his sin. But then I want you to notice that his sin has produced in him real grief and sorrow. Real grief and sorrow. Verse 13 tells us, he beat his breast. He beat his breast. What a description, friends. Sensing his defiled status before the living God. Sensing his pollution. Here is this tax collector choosing to stand apart, stand in the shadows, apart from others, other worshippers, attending this magnificent atonement sacrifice for the sins of Israel. The accepted posture for prayer in the temple was to look down and keep one's arms crossed over the chest. You were meant to be humble when you came to the temple, like a servant before his master. But here this man goes further. Here he is so distraught over his sins that he literally beats his chest where his heart is located. Literally a sense of he feels the weight of sin and brokenness that accompany conviction and remorse. He experiences pain and fear and the dread of deserved punishment and judgment. His location says it, friends, and so does his posture. And now his actions culminate in words. Standing afar off, a tax collector, sensible of his own guilt of sin, convicted of that guilt, convicted, full of sorrow and grief. And now he cries out to God. Let's look at the sinner's plea for mercy. Look at verse 40. Saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was having a discussion about selfishness around the lunch table. And one of the things that became clear in the discussion is that there is a right sense in which we can be selfish. When we're selfish and we worship ourselves, it's wrong. And when we're selfish and we're concerned about our own selves before the living God and our need of His mercy, that's a good selfishness. And here is this man saying, be merciful to me. Lord, I need your help. There's a selfishness there, but it's a selfishness for salvation. It's a selfishness for God. And it's the right kind of selfishness. Be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrasting picture. On the one hand, the tax collector makes one allusion to himself. Me, addressed to God. When he speaks to God, this is the only time he speaks of me. Yes, Lord, I need you. Me, I need your help. Not this nonsense of we're all sinners out there and everybody needs grace. No, Lord, me. Individually. You know who I am. That's one of the things that conviction of sin does in our lives, is it makes us realize that if we were the only sinner in the world, we would deserve all the judgment and all the wrath of God. Against you and you only, said David when he was convicted. When Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you are the man. And David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against his child. He had sinned against Israel. He had sinned against so many people. He had sinned against Uriah. But David's sense of sin is primarily against God. And here this man is saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I also want you to notice the shortness of this man's prayer. Notice the shortness of it. This is all the tax collector prayed. Just six words. When you look at the Pharisee, 29 words. Lord, be merciful to me. I think there's only one place where we see one of God's servants praying something like that, and that is when Peter sunk beneath the waves, and all he could do was say, help Lord. That's kind of what, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, I'm in trouble. Lord, I face you, a holy God. I cannot escape it. Be merciful to me. And I want you to consider this word merciful. Literally in the Greek, the word means make propitiation. It's from the Greek word halaskomai, from helios, which speaks of being favorably disposed with the implication of overcoming obstacles that are unfavorable to a relationship. And when Jesus uses the word halaskomai, He's using it very carefully. He's chosen it very specifically because it literally means to be merciful, to make reconciliation, to be propitious, gracious. It speaks of making atonement. In fact, when we look at it in our English translation, it doesn't capture what the word means. In fact, you could translate the verse, and some translations have translated it like this. Oh God, make an atonement for me. In essence, the tax collector is saying, God, please apply the atonement to me. You see, he was a sinner. He was a tax collector. But he understood the theology of the atonement. He understood that the wages of sin is death. He understood that the soul that sins is the soul that shall die. He understood the story of Abraham and Isaac, that God would provide a sacrifice that would satisfy himself and would satisfy his justice, a substitute. He understood that. This was a Jewish man. He had that background. He had that understanding. He understood the words, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He understood that the millions of animals that had been offered throughout all the Jewish history was symbolic of the fact that God could be pleased by a sacrifice. Though none of these sacrifices ever gave the final appeasement of God. Otherwise they would have ceased. This tax collector is speaking in the language of atonement, friends. And he is not simply making a general plea for mercy. Oh God, be kind to me. Oh God, be merciful to me. No, God, propitiate. Make atonement for me. Now folks, I want to pause for a moment. Because I want to express this as clearly as possible. Very often when we present the gospel, all we want to do is say, God loves you. And He has a wonderful plan for your life. All we want to do is talk about all these wonderful things that God has done for you. And if you just ask Him, well, God will be merciful to you. Well, let me say this to you. When you look at this man, when you consider his cry for mercy, what is he saying? I am a wretched sinner. I am unworthy to stand near you. I am unworthy to look up towards you. I am in profound anguish and agony over my wretchedness. I need an atonement for my sins to be applied to me. Beloved, let me say that this word, this verb, halaskomai or helaskomai, it's only used twice in the New Testament. This is the first place that it is used. And then there's another place that it is used. And guess where it's used? It's used in the book of Hebrews. That shouldn't surprise you. And it's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 where it says of Jesus Christ that He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of His people to make satisfaction, to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice and holiness and vengeance of God. And so take that and bring that to this picture of this tax collector. This man is crying, "Oh God, please apply the atonement to me. Make atonement for me." I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson. My brother Gabe was at a Trinity conference, Montville, New Jersey. And our brother Sinclair Ferguson was preaching on this text. And I'll never forget the illustration that he set before us. He said this man was probably humbling himself and beating himself and looking up and crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And as he was doing that, the priest was slaughtering the lamb. The very day the sacrifice had been made on that altar, 9 a.m. in the morning and 3 p.m., here he pleads that God would apply this atonement to him. Friends, he understood the theology of substitution. He understood the theology of imputation and atonement. Remember what Isaiah 53 in verse 5 tells us, that there would be a substitute who would bear our iniquities and die in our place. And the Jews knew this. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This is substitutionary atonement. This is what Jesus is talking about. And so this tax collector says, "Please, O God, please, have mercy on me. Make atonement. Apply it to me. May your anger with me be over." I want to say, friends, that this is the prayer of any sinner. "O God, cease being justifiably, righteously angry with me. May your justice be satisfied through the atonement of your Son." Friends, let me say, what opposite stood in the temple at the hour of prayer? What opposite stood in the temple in the hour of prayer? Here is the scum of society, the riffraff, the outcasts. Here are the prostitutes, so to speak. And here, on the other hand, is the cream of Hebrew society. One infamous for his sins, the other famous for his righteous lifestyle. One lowly, one cannot even lift his eyes to heaven. One beats his chest and prays for mercy. The other goes in with his chest puffed up. "Oh God, look at me. I'm so good." There was a man who caught this so well in a little short poem, and he said this: "Two men went to pray, or rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dare not send his eye. One nearer to the altar trod, the other to the altar's God." Well, our Lord presents these two men and their two prayers. And then our Lord makes a declaration. Who was justified? Look at the last verse of this passage. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pause for a moment and reflect on Jesus' words here, friends. Don't miss the first part of this verse, "I tell you," because it's really important. It's important because Jesus is doing something really important here. Jesus is asserting his authority. Jesus is claiming to know the mind of God. He is telling them that truth that they would not hear from their religious leaders. There was no rabbinical teaching which he could quote. He was speaking on his own authority. And it reminds us of the reaction of his Jewish audience some time before this, who were amazed at his teaching, for his message was authority. And here Jesus is saying, I tell you, by the authority of God Himself, I tell you. This tax collector went away justified before God. And that religious hypocrite, the Pharisee, was not justified. You see, Jesus was telling them very plainly, it was not the man who is good who was justified, but the man who knows he is wicked, and who acknowledges that wickedness to God, and who pleads for mercy alone, that is justified. If you will never acknowledge yourself a sinner, if you will never acknowledge yourself worthy of the judgment of God, worthy of the wrath of God, you will never see the mercy of God. And friends, I want to tell you that this was not what the rabbis taught. This is not what the Pharisees and the scribes taught. But this is straight from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He taught. And it was shocking. It was shocking to the ears of His Jewish hearers. You see, as one man put it this way, and so the Pharisee is as good as it gets, but not good enough. And as Jesus taught His disciples in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There is never enough we can do for this that will ever be accepted in God's sight. The self-confessed sinner, this tax collector on the other hand, he is as bad as it gets. He's the most despised of all outcasts. And yet, he is the one of whom Jesus said he went down justified. He was just. He was made righteous before God. He was made acceptable before God. He was approved by God. What a shocker, friends. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Do you understand why the Pharisees hated Jesus? The outrage for him to say this. We've been working so hard. We've been doing so well. We've got this little system set up and everybody thinks we're right and we're convinced we're right before God. And Jesus, you're telling us it's all for naught? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. In John chapter 6, they came to Jesus frustrated and infuriated with Him. Because every time they spoke of their good works and they spoke of their traditions and they spoke of their forefathers and they spoke of whatever it was that they thought commended them to God, Jesus said, this is the work that God requires of you. And they listened with bated breath. What work? What work? And Jesus said, to believe on the one who God has sent, and you will be saved. The sacrificial service is over. And now I want you to notice this. The tax collector is mentioned before the Pharisee. You see the reversal there? Jesus began with the Pharisee. Now the tax collector is mentioned before the Pharisee, reversing the order at the beginning of the parable. This humble tax collector, convicted of his sin, crying out for mercy, pleading with God for the atonement, is justified or declared righteous before God, while this prideful, self-righteous Pharisee is not declared righteous. Friends, this is a clear message of the Scriptures, that sinners are justified. And God's perfect righteousness is imputed to their account. Our Lord Jesus taught in His Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean, friends? That means that God opens my eyes and shows me that I am naked before Him, that I am bereft of any hope or any help, that if He does not interact or intervene on my behalf, I will be utterly undone, that under His holy righteous law, I am a sinner, not just my actions, but my very thoughts. Not just my very thoughts, but my very being. I am a wretched, awful sinner, born in sin. As David said, "From birth I go astray. There are none righteous. No, not one. There are none who seek after God." Beloved, we are all born in this sin. We are all born in this alienated state. We are all born under the wrath of God. But God has not left us there. God has sent His Son. And I want you to understand what Jesus says here. Listen to His words, because they are so important for us. Let them sink in. Let them arrest your soul. Let them speak to you. Jesus tells us emphatically, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me say this to you, my friend, with utmost seriousness and earnestness. You want to be God in your own life? You want to serve yourself and live for yourself? Your time is limited. Repent and turn away and turn to Christ and humble yourself before God has to humble you, and it is too late. Everyone, says Jesus, no exception clauses in the fine print. All men during their short lives will choose to walk down one of these two roads, leading to one of two eternal destinations from which there is no return. When our Lord Jesus taught the law and showed the spiritual nature of the law in the Beatitudes, this is what He said in Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14. "Enter." And the words that our Lord uses here are in the aorist imperative, which is now, the sense of urgency. "Enter. Do this now. Do not delay. Enter through the narrow gate." Why? Why, Jesus? "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that enter into it." And then Jesus explains, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it." My friends, when Jesus says in these words, "He who humbles himself will be exalted," He is quite literally using this word "exalted" as a synonym for salvation, for righteousness. It is used here in an Old Testament sense. And I say that because in the Old Testament only God is truly exalted, and only God can exalt men. Men cannot exalt themselves to His level. And so when Jesus says "will be exalted," He is referring to spiritual salvation. He is referring to reconciliation. He is referring to righteousness, justification, being in the kingdom of God, becoming one with God. God will lift you up as His child, and He will make you His own. in Luke 18, verse 14. We have these words that are very clearly spelled out to us as to who will be saved. He who humbles himself will be exalted, while he who exalts himself will be humbled. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, listen to the words of the prophet. Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Beloved, as we come to this table, it is not what we have done, but what He has done. And He has declared that it is finished. And we have His righteousness, and we have His acceptance. That is why we sit around this table. To be seated around the table is a picture of fellowship. We have fellowship with the living God. We have fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ, His Son. God became a man. God, very God, humbled Himself. Why did He humble Himself, friends? He humbled Himself so that sinners who would come to Him and trust Him would be exalted in the heavens. He came to lift us out of the mire and the muck. He made us sons and children and heirs. Why would you reject that? Why would you believe the lie that you are God? Why would you believe the lie that this world has more to offer you than God Almighty has, who created you? Your very life is a miracle from God. Why would you despise that? Why would you show such contempt? May God be pleased to show you who you are so that He can save you and make you what you were meant to be, a son of the living God with access to the living God, living forever. Living for glory, exalting the name of your King and your Savior. Amen. I want to encourage our stewards to